We turn now in God's Word to Romans chapter 5, and consider a marvelous passage of God's holy Word dealing with the demonstration of His love in Christ our Lord. So Romans chapter 5, and I'll start reading at verse 6, and I'll read to verse 11. I hear the word of the Lord. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, dear brothers and sisters, loved of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang a few moments ago of the wondrous love of God. We sang of the love of the Father for us, vast beyond all measure. That means, children, you can't measure, you can't put a measuring tape on the love of God. It's infinite. But how do you know and how do you trust that God is love when facing personal loss? For instance, loss due to disease, loss due to losing your driver's license, loss due to death of a loved one. How can you be sure that God is love when witnessing the fury of creation, when seeing the power of the storms that wreak havoc through tornadoes, through hurricanes, through earthquakes, through volcanoes? How can you see that God is love when the creation seems to be shaking with rage? How do you reconcile God is love with a devil that is roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? He's been on a malicious rampage throughout history, trying to rip apart the Church of Jesus Christ. How can we reconcile the love of God with the hatred of this creature that is allowed, it seems, to run around and cause trouble? It would seem that either God is powerless, or that God is not as loving as the Scriptures would say. Now, the Scriptures don't lightly pass over this question and relegate it to the Deuteronomy 29 area, right? Where these are the secret things that belong to God and we cannot understand them. We do that with certain doctrines, such as election. We cannot understand or plumb the depths of God's electing love. We don't understand, and we can't describe why He elected one and not another. We can't define or describe with any great clarity God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and how the two intersect. That's very difficult. It's hidden from our eyes and our understanding. Even the Trinity, the fact that there is one God and yet three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is beyond me and beyond any of you. We can't understand that. But that is not how we treat the love of God. The love of God is demonstrated practically and powerfully for us in Christ and His death upon the cross. God's love was vividly demonstrated for you to understand and to believe and to receive with hearts of joy. By this we know love, says John, because He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:16. God's love could not be known apart from the love of Christ shown at the cross. Every other religion falters here. Every other religion leaves you wondering if God really does love me or not. But Christianity and the cross presents to you the God who loves with an infinite love in a way that you can only stop and marvel at what he has done. God's love was manifested at the cross. Let's consider how the cross is the revelation of God's love. And first, how by giving his son, we see that in our first point. Secondly, we'll see how the son was given to death for us. So I'm going to combine the second and third points there. And then the third point will be what's the application of God's love for us today. So first, how the Son has been given. Verse 8 declares, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the Father loved the world, and because of his love for the world, he sent his Son. John 3:16 declares, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this love of God is first expressed in that he actually sent his Son at all to this world. He sent him out of love. And he did far more than we could imagine or expect when he sent his Son into this world. He sent his Son into the world not as an angel. That we might be able to understand a little more clearly, right? As a mighty cherubim, or a mighty seraphim, as a mighty angelic glorious being that comes and strikes down the Romans and the Pharisees and brilliantly, powerfully declares his glory. We could understand that a little more. But God sends his Son to earth as a frail, fragile man, a servant, someone who has no form or comeliness, so we should desire him. It's astounding. Why did he do that? Why did he send him in weakness? He's a sovereign king. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means he owns everything. He's the one in whom all things consist, and everything lives and moves and has its being because of his speech. If God stopped speaking, everything would disintegrate. God has so much power, so much preserving power for this world that everything, the seas are bound to their place and they cannot cross except by his word. We have a God who is ruling and governing and maintaining all things for his own glory. And yet, he sends his beloved Son in weakness. How can it be? It's stunning to think about the incarnation. When God demonstrated his love, we're not talking about the cross yet, we're talking about the incarnation, the first step of his descent, of his humiliation, is that he was incarnated. The eternal God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, but this was a glory that is hard to understand. He came to a people with a true human nature, and he had no strength, no form or comeliness, as Isaiah describes. And he had no, there was no beauty in him. He came to a people who had no strength. He came to parents who were impoverished. They could only offer 2 turtle doves for an offering. He came to a nation that was subjugated by the Romans, that was in bondage to other nations. He came to a people who were spiritually twisted. His people had not been taking hold of him and his riches. They had let go of the God of glory. Their high priest was paying to have that office. The King of Glory came to a people who were straying.
like a flock of sheep that were being devoured by wolves. It's remarkable that God would send his son at all to this world. But it's even more remarkable that God would send his son to a sinful human people, which were his own people. Would you send your baby boy, if you had a boy, a precious baby boy, would you send him off to Haiti? None of you would. You would never send your child that distance to that dangerous place. You would try to fly him back as soon as you could. But God, in far greater distance, sends his beloved son from heaven to this earth, which is far worse than Haiti, right? Far greater distance than Haiti is to us. And God sends his beloved son to a people who were in desperate condition spiritually. Ezekiel describes this in Ezekiel chapter 15. It describes the state of the nation of Israel as a useless vine. They were consumed by fire, charred by fire. An illustration of how Israel, the vine, was not bearing fruit. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel describes it with even more graphic illustrative purposes. The illustration there is a baby that was born with the placenta still attached. She's lying in her blood in a field. She was thrown off in the field. That is the state of God's people. God's people were like this little baby girl that was wallowing in her own blood by the side. Her cord wasn't cut. She wasn't washed. She wasn't wrapped. She wasn't clothed. There was nothing about this wallowing dead child, dying child, that was attractive. Yet God looked upon this child, this baby girl, as he passed by, and he said, "Live." He said, "Live." And we grew, and we became alive. We became beautiful, is the illustration there in Ezekiel 17. Beautiful, but very vivid passage describing God's people. But also really sad, because it describes how as she grew, and as she grew more beautiful, she gave herself to idols. She gave herself to sexual immorality. And she became wayward. So God sends his son from heaven to this world, to a people who were corrupt and who were sinful. And God declares to us by his word, live. And if we hear his voice, if we hear the one who speaks from heaven, we will be made alive. We will hear him and we will be received by him. And we will remarkably be loved by him. This eternal God will pour out his love upon us and we will be saved, delivered. Because this God sent his son to this world, there is hope. There is redemption. There is forgiveness. There is healing. There is consummation and glory. All because God came to this world in the form of a man humbly. It would involve the humiliation of his beloved son to raise up this wayward daughter, this wayward child. God is described now as the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, we all have one talent in common right now in this room. Some of you have better looks than others. Some of you have more money than others. Some of you have more power than others. Some of you have you know, more of one thing or another than others. But all of you have the same time. You all have the same gift of time right now in this place. And the tragedy is that this talent of time that we've been given is easily lost, is easily pushed aside, and we forget to meditate upon the simple truth of God's love. And we meditate on everything else. We meditate on the world and its lies and its lures and its distractions and this passing world. There's a lot to think about. But we don't think enough, dear people, about the love of God in sending his son, just simply sending his son to this world to look upon us and to love us by talking to us. God is loving you right now by speaking to you. He loves you, dear people, and that's why he's talking to you. Right? The fact that he speaks is now the word of hope that we have, that we can live. That's how he raises his people to life, by speaking. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And this is what God does even now through the preaching, because he sent his beloved son from heaven. He now can call you to life. And so I encourage you, spend your time, dear young people, spend your time thinking, praying, meditating upon the voice of God, upon the God who sent his son into the darkness and gave life. Well, secondly, we see there's more to the giving of the son. God demonstrates, I should clarify, his own love. That's a special This love that God only has, this love that is within God, that God is love, and God has this intrinsic love within himself. God demonstrates this love, this inner love, this is his very essence, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is another level. He didn't just send his son from Canada to Haiti. Now he sent his son from heaven to earth, that he might be destroyed. How could it be? How could he die? Well, not totally destroyed. He would rise again, but he sent his son to earth that he would sacrifice his life and die for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? God, in his wisdom, called us, his image bearers, to be good and righteous and holy. But how is that going, dear people? Not well. We spurned his wisdom. We spurned his word. We turned off the volume of this heavenly program, this heavenly law. And we said, no, mute. And we were sinking down as we sang, into sin, sinking down into the depths of sin. Isn't that what Romans 1 describes? We were just going down. And this is the nature of life in Adam. Romans 5, if we would carry on in verses 12 and following, describe the problem. Being born in Adam, this is our situation. We're born in sin. We're born to a father who has a lot of debt. And that debt carries on spiritually to you. And now you are indebted just because you were born to an indebted father. How is that fair? That is the truth. And now not only are you living in this massive, infinite debt you cannot pay, but you're adding to that debt every day by your sin, by your ignorance of God, by your carelessness of God, by rejecting to fear God. We are actually adding to our sin disease, our sin problems, day after day. How can we stand before God is really the question in Romans. How can you stand before the Almighty God? You cannot. You are dead in trespasses and sins because of Adam. And you're even more dead, if that were possible, because of your own sin. This condition of death is upon all of us. But God, because of his great love that he demonstrates in sending his son, sends him not only to this earth to look and to watch what's going on, he sends his son to earth to take upon himself, on his shoulders, the sin that was upon his people, to bear the debt that was upon my shoulders and upon your shoulders. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He comes to raise up those who were dead and to give them hope, to give them life, to give them newness, forgiveness is where it all begins. God demonstrates a love that no other could give. No other could offer this love. No other could give this kind of health, this kind of miracle drug. There's nothing, no other faith has this. All we have is found in Christ, and what Christ offers is himself. He offers literally his own life for us. And through him, because he died, there is hope for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So the way he did this, the way Jesus Christ did this, was he came to earth and he took on the form of a servant. And he came in the likeness of men. He emptied himself of his glory by veiling it. And he became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 7. He needed no one to compel him. No one was putting a whip on his back saying, do this, Jesus, or else. Jesus went willingly. He went willingly to the cross. He went like a lamb before its shears is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was a willing victim. And he was lifted up between two thieves, right? Between two evil men. And he was regarded by the world as a criminal. He was regarded by the Jews as a blasphemer. Regarded by the Romans as a rebel. And far worse than that, regarded by God as a sinner. Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a costly event that Jesus, the one from glory, would bear upon the cross sin. The sin stinks. The sin brings disease. It brings everything disgusting. And yet Jesus bore it completely, fully, in my place, condemned, not only bearing my disgusting sin, but bearing the curse that comes as a result of sin. Because sin is like the seed that is sown into the soil and brings a plant of death and corruption. And that is what Jesus bears in his own body as he hangs upon the tree. He bears the curse for us, Galatians 3:13 declares. And so what you have here is the Almighty King, the gracious, loving Father, sending his beloved Son to this world to bear a curse for sinners. And that's the astounding thing. He doesn't come for the righteous. He doesn't come for those who are good and who smell good and who look good and who are wealthy and happy and wise. He comes for the fools. He comes for those who are all by their own. They're lonesome. He comes for those who are hanging out in the highways and the byways. He comes for those who are really in a bad spot. This is the love of God for sinners. And why did he do this? How could he do this? But it's because of the covenant of redemption. God the Father made a promise to his Son, I will give you a people. And the Son made a promise to the Father, I will die for this people. I will deliver this people. And the Spirit made it happen. And now in this covenant of redemption, you have the power of God and the love of God expressed as the Father sends his Son, as the Son willingly serves his Father, and as the Spirit in power clothes the Son with the capacity and the desire and the ability then to rise again, right? He's raised, it says in Romans chapter 1, by the Spirit. The Spirit is all the way through this covenant of redemption, but you see here that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working together. Why? Because of love. They love us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they love us. And in fact, love is defined in this early covenant, but love is most clearly seen in the cross. It's because of the cross that we have the signature of love. Right, the cross is the signature of God's love. How do you know that God is loving? Look at the cross and see at the cross, my Savior loved me. My Savior loved me. My Savior died for me at the cross. He loves me. I know he does. And he will never let me go. The steadfast love of God is seen at the cross. It's not just an emotional love. I'll give myself for a moment. This is a steadfast love made because of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. In the beginning promises in the garden, God made a promise. I will bruise my Son and the devil will be destroyed. And so it is, the steadfast love of God upon the cross that we see. And Christ was wholly expended, without residue, without reserve. He gave himself in a way that drained him and exhausted him, that spent him. Remember how his soul was grieved. He was grieved by what he was bearing. We read of this multiple times. In Luke especially, you see he sweats great drops of blood. His soul is exceedingly troubled. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And now because he has been wounded, because he was bruised, we have life. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the glory of the cross. We see the cross so differently than the world sees the cross. The world sees the cross and they see something sad. We look at the cross and we see my Savior loves me. My Savior died for me. I would be hopeless without him. I would be a slave to darkness if it wasn't for the cross. Bound to my own sin and curse. What other religion has a God like this? What other religion has a God who can secure your redemption by his blood? There's none. Allah offers you what? If you're a Muslim, Allah is said to offer you mercy, maybe, if you do a number of things. If you jump through a number of hoops, if you do a number of good things, maybe if you declare holy war against some infidels, you might have some security, maybe. But there's no security in Islam. There's no, and that's something I push with Muslims when I meet them. How do you know you're saved? How do you know that you will be able to commune with God? Well, you know what? They can't even commune with God. They can't commune with Allah. Allah is not personal. Allah is infinite. Allah has nothing to offer people because Allah is this, he's more of an idea than a personal deity. We have a God who is infinite, yes, hallelujah, infinite in love, infinite in power, infinite in glory, infinite in with respect to time and space, infinite in wisdom, in goodness. But we have a God who's also personal, knowable. You can actually come to understand or think his thoughts after him. A God who is real, a God who you can actually come to know. This is our God. Beautiful. So now we come thirdly to the application of all this. So we've thought about this God that sends his son to this world. We've thought about the son who comes not just to come and talk to us, but to save us by dying on the cross for us. And now thirdly, how do we apply this love of God in our hearts? How do we take this and how are we transformed by this love of God for us? So remarkable is the love of God that theologians, they talk a lot about what happened at the cross. They talk a lot about the theory of the atonement, right? What is your theory of the atonement? What actually happened when Jesus Christ died? Well, one false theory of the atonement posited that a ransom was paid to Satan. Right, and Satan had our souls under his control, and Jesus, when he died, paid a ransom price to the devil, and the devil let go of some of us, and now we are saved. So that's called the ransom theory of the atonement. It's not true. That's not what happened. Satan has power. He has control, but he doesn't have ownership. Who owns you? Your creator owns you. God is your owner, and God is the one who is most deeply offended by sin that he sees within us. And so God is the one that needs to have his wrath, his righteous wrath, appeased. And God's wrath is appeased, and some taught, by the satisfaction of the atonement. So Anselm is closest to where we are. He spoke of how at the cross, there is a great satisfaction that is made. God the Father looks upon the sacrifice of his Son and he is satisfied. His wrath is propitiated or absorbed, fully absorbed. His justice was met by the Son that could withstand his hot wrath and bear it to the full and then die. So the satisfaction of the atonement is so important. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and he made me free. I've been set free. I am free indeed, because that's what the Son of God does with his people. Well, there's a younger contemporary to Anselm, and his name is Abelard. And Abelard depicted the cross differently than Anselm. He taught that the crucified Christ is our example. So this is the moral influence theory of the atonement. And the moral influence theory says that Jesus laid down his life, you should too. And you should be a good Christian, and you should follow in his footsteps and do what he did. And a movie like The Passion of the Christ draws us into this way of thinking, right? Without even knowing it, we're drawn into this moral influence theory of the atonement through The Passion of the Christ. Why? Because a movie, a drama, can never show what actually took place upon the cross. All they can show is a wounded man who's in a lot of pain. But a drama cannot capture the wrath of God, the infinite, holy wrath of God being absorbed by the sin-bearing, suffering servant. It just can't do it. And so what you're left with is a hollow shape of a sacrifice that has no real substance to it. And you're left with a go and do likewise kind of attitude. And the moral influence theory, it just cannot be taken seriously for a variety of reasons. Particularly, Jesus himself taught otherwise. In Mark 10, verse 45, he declared that his death is a ransom. And if his death is a ransom, then it is a ransom. And we can't play with words. And so the moral influence theory lacks. What we land on is this satisfaction that was paid, that was made complete. And that gives us such assurance of faith. And that's where I end this message for you this afternoon. What is the application of this love of God for the church of Jesus Christ? Well, we see the good news here that God initiates our salvation in his Son. God began it, and he who began this work will complete it. Hallelujah. It's going to happen. It's going to be completed because God is the author and the finisher of our salvation and our faith. And we have a God who we can prayerfully and happily devote ourselves to. A God who has made a way for us to have access and fellowship with him. We have a God who has invited us into his inner chamber to have intimacy with him, spiritual intimacy with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have this as we pray, as we sing, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have this intimate fellowship with the eternal God through the death of his dear Son. We're drawn to this God's love, and we actually have now the Spirit of love poured out in our hearts. That's what happened when Jesus Christ died and when he rose again and when he ascended into heaven. What did he do? But he unleashed the greatest gift he could ever give, which is the gift of his Spirit. And not that the Old Testament believers didn't have him, but now it's in fuller measure, and it's going he's going everywhere, all around the world. And we have the nations being filled and drawn together by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the love of God is worked in our hearts by this Spirit, right? He produces this love within us like this great energizing source within our hearts. It's not hard for me to love because the Spirit of God is working love within my heart, producing from this seed of faith, this seed of dependence that draws from Christ's own vital nourishment. It's not hard to love, is it? Well, sometimes it actually is. Why? Because sometimes we're not drawing from this vital link with Christ and this God of love. We're trying to fabricate love in ourselves, by ourselves, when it's a gift of God by his Spirit. God's love is an example. You know, Abelard was going on something. He just had it wrong when he was thinking about the atonement. But there is an example there, but that's not the main thing we see. God's love was seen, was propitiated. God's wrath is propitiated, and I have everything I need in God. And it's seen at the cross, the signature of his love. And so, dear people, how do we deal with the fury of this world? How do we deal with the furious storms that we sometimes see, the affliction and the loss that we will all one day encounter? How do you deal with that? Well, remember that Jesus Christ understands loss. He understands loss far better than any of us. He left his Father's glory. He left the wealth and the riches and the glory of heaven for us. And we weren't much to look at. That's a loss. And he took it. And then he lost more and more and more as he hung upon the cross. He knows what loss is. Jesus understands affliction. He understands affliction like no one else. Are you afflicted today? Are you storm-tossed? Are you lonely? Are you fearful? Jesus understands you better than anyone else in this world, better than any counselor ever will. Have you tasted of the hatred of others? Have you ever had someone actually really hate you and just with a heart full of malice try to tear you down and tear you apart? It's an awful experience. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. He went through all this and more when the devil tried to take him down. Do you understand the love of God? Do you savor the love of God? Do you sing of the wondrous love of God? This is why we're here, isn't it? This is why we're in a Reformed church. We love to sing these psalms and these hymns that speak of the love of God for sinners like us. I know nothing of this compared to what I will one day know, but I'm starting to get a flavor of the love of God through these rich scriptures that are taught and these songs that we sing. But most of all, and I plead with you, think about this as Good Friday and Easter comes up. The cross is the signature of God's love. It is the place, the moment in history when God proves he is love. There's no question, if you understand the cross rightly, God is love. God's love is on display, and we do well to gaze upon that love. Right? Not on a crucified Savior who's still on the cross, but on a Savior who died and rose again and is the ascended living Lord, the God who raises those who are dead in trespasses and sins, sinners like us. And he makes us alive. And he makes us have a new song of praise in our hearts. A praise to our God, right? We're not here praising ourselves. How dare we? We're praising our King. He's glorious. Look at him. Gaze upon him. Talk about him. Try to talk about him more with each other. Engage each other. Engage your coworkers and your fellow students this coming week. Talk about the love of God. Do you know that God is love? Do you understand the love of God? I don't, but I'm growing to know it because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Do you know that story? Ask each other. Ask those who have never heard. Bring them to church. Show them the love of God that is amongst you. And may they become believers because of you and through you. Isn't this why you exist? You're here to declare to the world the God of love has come. He has come that you might go to the world with his love and declare that God loves sinners like us. And he delivers us from sin, draws us into his presence. There's so much to think about here as it relates to the application of God's love. But just please go home, consider the love of God, and never forget it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we stand in awe of the love of God. We stand in awe that your love sent your Son to die for sinners like us. We don't deserve any kind of love like this. We are like Jacob, a worm. We are foul and full of sin. We have strayed and turned, but you have loved and pursued. With that hound of heaven, you have come after us, and we have received the gift that you have given. And Father, we give you praise. We give you praise for that gracious, precious gift that was given at the cross, where you sealed your love and you confirmed it in the sacrifice, in the blood that was shed. We stand amazed and we pray, dear Father, that you would fill our hearts with great love for you, love for the lost, love for our fellow brothers and sisters gathered here. Help us to be filled to the full with the love of God this evening, and that we might go out with this love to a world that is loveless and hate-filled, and declare that there is a God in heaven who calls dead things to life. We give you praise, O Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.